Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Building bridges, finding common ground, getting along. These are phrases we hear quite a lot of these days, and why shouldn't we? The same apostle who commands us to defend the truth of the gospel at all costs also calls us to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which includes gentleness, meekness, self-control, and so forth. Christians should be charitable, and that includes Christians committed to the inheritance of the Reformation. Furthermore, building bridges and finding common ground are noble tasks. Why should we ignore unnecessary turnoffs, putting something other than the gospel in people's way? We need to be better listeners and to really understand what others are saying. All of this is important for us to remind ourselves, especially if we get into a self-righteous mode. But is it possible to go too far with this bridge-building stuff? Robert Godfrey has repeatedly cautioned against what he calls the myth of influence. It goes something like this. We start out with the best of intentions. Take the post-war new evangelicals, for example. Billy Graham, Carl Henry, Harold Ockingay, and others sought to transcend the narrowness and sectarian spirit of fundamentalism. Instead of merely attacking, they were going to do something positive. So they thought they would make Wheaton, Biola, Gordon, and other evangelical colleges a sort of Christian Ivy League. They started seminaries like Fuller and what is now Gordon Conwell, and began to produce some solid conservative scholarship, mostly in biblical studies, though very little in systematic theology. Here, they still relied largely on the systems of Hodge, Burkhoff, and other theologians. In the place of the mainline denominations, the new evangelical coalition launched parachurch missionary agencies, which grew rapidly and sent tens of thousands of missionaries around the globe. Parachurch organizations such as Campus Crusade, Inner Varsity, and Youth for Christ planted outposts across the country. And at the center of this busy activity was Billy Graham and his evangelistic team. With roots in Baptist fundamentalism, Graham represented the pioneering and entrepreneurial spirit of the new evangelicals, reaching beyond his familiar orbit. Despite his virtual excommunication by his former friends, Graham included prominent Roman Catholic and even liberal Protestant ministers on his platform during Crusades, and representatives of such bodies were among those counseling those who came forward at them. Their churches were included, along with evangelical churches, for follow-up. Now, Graham's justification for all this was that he was building bridges. While he didn't always agree with those with whom he entered into partnership, they helped him to reach a wider audience. Surely this justified such a tactic. After all, he didn't have to change his message. Or did he? When you take a step further back, now after a half century, we can evaluate at least some aspects of this strategy. Although conservative Protestant churches were bursting the seams in post-war years, today, according to George Barna, the growth of converts to evangelical Christianity has slowed and even shows signs now of reversing for the first time. The megachurches provide the illusion that evangelical churches are growing, but in fact, those are just the consolidation of many smaller churches. It's a case of rearranging furniture rather than genuine evangelism and discipleship. And what of the message? Well, the statistics, some of which you've heard many times on this program, are disappointing to say the least, and in some cases, alarming. The great majority of professing evangelicals are theologically indistinguishable from liberal Protestants, and even the unchurched, on a whole host of issues, ranging from their views of sin and grace, to their therapeutic orientation, all the way to their ethical practices, which result. It is, writes University of Virginia sociologist James Hunter, a tradition in disarray. Why, with so much promise and energy, has evangelicalism apparently begun to unravel? But more importantly, what does this say about the myth of influence? Surely narrow fundamentalism was no way forward, but was the message altered in the process of building bridges with those who demanded an entirely different message in the first place? The myth of influence. It's attractive. We all want to help people to embrace the purity of God's word and to enjoy its amazing message. We want to reach outside of our own parochial circles. But bridges move traffic in both directions. Is it going too far to say that just as evangelicals were in awe of the grand educational, cultural, and ecclesiastical institutions that mainline Protestantism had left behind, now churches of the Reformation are in awe of the popular success of evangelicalism, just as it is in the beginning of its decline? Well, it's no time for I told you so's, but for serious thought and prayerful dependence on God. None of us, including the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, is above this sort of thing. One reason why J. Gresham Machen, the defender of orthodoxy during the modernistic crisis, was taken so seriously was because he wasn't a religious politician. Building bridges he left to crafty spiritual engineers and ecclesiastical entrepreneurs. Instead, he devoted his whole cause to the clear articulation and defense of doctrinal, historic Christianity. Abraham Kuyper, Prime Minister of the Netherlands and Reformed theologian, was taken so seriously for the same reason. Like Machen, he was an Orthodox Calvinist, but when Princeton University invited him to deliver the famous Stone Lectures, what he gave them was titled and published as Lectures on Calvinism. A university which had long since strayed from its own Calvinistic roots nevertheless gave him an ear, just as his countrymen in Holland, both friend and foe, took him seriously. At a time when most of the churches in Germany wanted to get along and build bridges to those in power and the masses who loved the fanatical dreams of a certain man named Adolf Hitler, the Confessing Movement, a collection of Lutheran and Reformed churches, took a stand. It was totally marginalized in its own place and time, but after the war, its cause was vindicated. Isn't it time that we took a stand again? Evangelical theologian Clark Pinnock, speaking for a growing group of evangelical scholars seeking to break from the Reformation-oriented theology of evangelicalism, has written, quote, "We have finally made our peace with the culture of modernity." Now, is that what Christians are called to do? Is that where bridge building leads? To make peace with a world at enmity with God? Or is our war against the world actually a part of sharing in Christ's cross? Isn't our struggle against the world really a struggle for the world and the world's only hope? Redemption and reconciliation with God require this. In this program, part of our continuing series on unity, we'll be taking a look at this subject, the myth of influence. And your usual suspects are Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, who is professor of theology at Concordia University and a Lutheran professor, a Lutheran minister. The Reverend Ken Jones, who is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And I'm Mike Horton, teach at Westminster Seminary and am also at Christ Reformed Church. Guys, as we look at this subject, part of our continuing series here on Unity, the thing that really got us going on this topic of the myth of influence was an article written by Robert Godfrey, the president of Westminster in California, and he's been on the program a lot. Didn't see fit to come on the program this time.
Right.
But we won't hold that against him. We won't remind him that, you know, this is the time we really needed him.
Yeah, not
and
much,
he didn't come
anyways.
Through for us.
Uh-huh.
But his article is in our most recent issue of Modern Reformation, the issue on unity, ecumenism and unity. And essentially, you know, when we think about the subject of unity, what's wrong with building bridges? What's wrong? Is it wrong in toto for us to even think in these terms?
Of course not. There's, as you mentioned in your opening, there is a very valuable purpose in unity, and we should seek to build bridges, certain bridges. But at the question that always has to be raised is at what cost? That was the whole problem with the ECT thing. It's not a bad thing to work together on certain issues with certain people.
This was the evangelicals and Catholics together.
Yes, both one and two, but especially one, because they sounded off as if this is such a good thing socially or in the name of the church for social issues. But it's at what cost? If I build a bridge and we work together, what is it going to cost me in terms of my confession or in terms of my beliefs?
Mm. I think we have to ask the question,
do we want to build bridges to places we don't want to go?
Right.
Absolutely.
And there are a number of bridges that have been built to places where we as confessional Protestant Christians can't go anyway. So why build that bridge?
And it's interesting, too, when we build these bridges, it's always two-way traffic. And we're thinking, well, look, if we build this bridge, we're going to convert a lot of people to our point of view. But the people on the other end of the bridge are thinking exactly the same thing.
Sure, sure.
And we're pompous and arrogant, actually, if we think that we are more persuasive than they.
And it always has to come up somewhere in the conversation, is what we're doing right now really an explication of Ephesians and John 17?
On unity?
On unity. Americans think in terms of organizations, takeovers, hostile or otherwise, and that's part of the way in which our brains work from our culture.
Well, let me, along exactly that line, let me ask this. When we look at the situation, instead of churches having to build bridges, this is what used to happen, for instance, in mainline ecumenism. At least it was churches getting together and authorizing representatives to dialogue and speak in the name of those denominations, and then results were brought back to the decision-making bodies of those denominations, many of which had already turned over the confessional life of their church to bureaucrats instead of to the church. And in any case,
our love for bureaucrats is self-evident.
That's right. Never mind that point. But the churches had to, in some way, shape, or form, had to build bridges. And that meant it had to be, even among people who didn't take doctrine very seriously, it had to be, to some extent, inherently theological. You just had this confession staring you in the face. And Lutherans had to ask, can we have a Reformed person in our pulpit after 500 years of warring over the nature of the Eucharist? Can we have, Presbyterians had to ask, can we have a Baptist in our pulpit if he doesn't believe in infant baptism? They wrestled with these questions. Ironically, mainliners wrestled with these.
Yes.
But evangelicals said, well, let's take it out of the church context altogether. Let's have a meeting in a stadium, a neutral place, and skirt all of those ecclesiastical problems. And in the process, unity came to be divorced from working through theological differences.
Well, let's see if we like the leader who's speaking tonight.
Right. Is that fair that basically it's now parachurch ministries, not churches, so that instead of being inherently theological, this unity is inherently pragmatic, so that this kind of unity isn't accountable to anything but a market niche or constituency?
Yeah, the great illustration here is Promise Keepers. We have a paradigm case of exactly what you're describing. And it is a frontal attack on any Christian church that has a confessional doctrinal tradition in which martyrs' blood was shed originally.
Right.
You know, when you think of, I mentioned in the commentary, people we mention a lot, Machen, Kuyper, you could think of all kinds of others. And on the Lutheran side, Rod, I'm sure you can think of tons. And certainly Luther. Athanasius and Augustine. You know, these people were not, they didn't have the consensus of the church behind them in their day. They were like these great master painters who in their day weren't popular and were paupers, but posthumously were made wealthy, or at least their descendants were. In the same way, many of the greats, we take it for granted that they just spoke for the whole church. Well, they didn't speak for the whole church. Augustine spoke for his episcopal diocese, Hippo, in northern Africa. And he had huge sections of the church, in fact, the whole Eastern church, arrayed against him. You can think, you know, Athanasius didn't have everybody on his side. He had
bishops
against him.
He had a very difficult time. He had a very difficult time in winning his position, even among his own group.
Yeah, most of the bishops who arrived at the council were Arian when they got there.
Yes, and many became Arian later.
So when we think of it, you know, there is no golden, you know, these guys arose and just everyone acknowledged their prophetic status. They knew that it was time to take a stand, and they put the flag up the pole and just said, I don't care who salutes, this is the truth. And over time, God vindicated their cause. Are we living in a time when we're not content to put the flag up the pole and see who salutes and just be faithful to the truth? We're at a time when we want now, in our lifetime, to be accepted.
One of the figures in this, a key figure, and it should make us wonder about it, is Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher argued that a church was nothing but a voluntary organization of people who had the same sorts of interests and worldview.
And he was the 18th century father of modern liberalism.
Absolutely. And that sort of lineage is still in ecclesial minds in America. We can make any kind of a church we want.
Mm-hmm. But isn't it interesting that the greatest periods of advance for the Christian cause, ironically, are not the periods in which the head honchos said, how can we build bridges to this community or that community? They were the periods in which they said, to heck with it all.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to sacrifice everything for defending the core of Christian belief.
Right.
It seemed to me there's something in the Gospels about being persecuted for Christ's sake that these fellows just don't grasp.
Yeah.
If you're preaching Christ and Him crucified in a culture such as ours, you're going to be persecuted, maybe not thrown in jail and arrested, but certainly people will turn their backs on you, ignore you, and treat you like you're a right-wing fundamentalist idiot. I mean, that comes with the territory. And if you're building bridges to this culture,
right,
that says a lot about your theology that's not very good.
How about when you say, the quote from Pinnock, we have finally made our peace with the culture of modernity. Basically, that's telling the commander-in-chief, don't know if I've indicated this to you, but I've surrendered to the enemy.
Right.
In your name.
In your name. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Our series is Unity, and in this particular broadcast, we're talking about the myth of influence. Basically, this came out of an article written by Robert Godfrey, and in that article, Dr. Godfrey made the point that, you know, influence, we're going to influence people out there. That line has been swallowed hook, line, and sinker by a lot of not only evangelical but Reformed people.
And Lutheran.
And the idea is basically, you know, we're sitting in our own parochial little world, talking to each other, and if we would just reach out, and then, you know, I think we're sensitive to that as well, because we get in some of our conservative circles and we wonder if they've ever been outside the farm for more than 3 minutes.
Some of these guys in our tradition that call anyone who doesn't agree with them on some fine point of Reformed doctrine an Arminian.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I wonder how many of these guys have actually ever talked to a real live Arminian.
Yes.
Or on a questionable point of Reformed doctrine where Reformed people have differed historically. It's against that kind of conservatism, that constricting, debilitating, deadening conservatism, that I think a lot of our folks say, we are evangelicals first and Reformed second.
Well, that sort of goes back, and I guess that's why I have a problem listening to the comparison between the efforts of unity in the contemporary church with those of the ancient church with Athanasius and Augustine, because these guys were attempting to call the church to unity over issues of doctrine. And these are significant issues, theological issues concerning the Christian faith, the one message that was delivered once to all of the saints. Whereas contemporary efforts at unity are more superficial. Now, I think Promise Keepers really epitomizes this, because it brings in two very important issues together. One is racial reconciliation, which I think is a church issue, but the other one is the role of men, which is a local issue. I mean, that's an issue of discipleship. So the merging of the two, and so really what gets lost is the theology behind all of it, and you just have efforts at unity for the sake of unity.
Yeah, when you think of the people who really forged unity over the ages, people we've mentioned, Augustine, Anselm, Athanasius, Luther, Calvin, when you think of people who really have forged unity, they did forge unity not by sitting around and saying, like a lot of our leaders do today, how can we build bridges to Campus Crusade?
some of our guys see the evangelicals on the cutting edge of cultural, societal, and political issues and think, Reform theology could really do a better job than that stuff could.
Yeah.
And I think they buy into that whole idea that influence is gained by that kind of engagement.
Is that our purpose? The great advances in unity, it seems to me, over church history have been advances over truth. When people said, let's get clear about some things. Mm-hmm. These are all things, by the way, we're not railing here. We're really asking some tough questions because this is where it does get difficult, even for us at the Alliance, where as we think through these issues. One of the things that comes up is this. As a lot of evangelicals are eagerly embracing the Reformation today in droves, flocking to Reformed conferences and Lutheran conferences, as they are getting excited about the theology of the Reformation, which is just astounding people who've grown up in our confessional churches, who are just shaking their heads saying, I thought it was boring. These people are just excited. They're embracing it. At the same time, one of the things that inevitably happens is people, for instance, will call themselves Reformed when they're not really Reformed and their churches aren't really Reformed. Reformed is becoming as difficult to define as evangelical in many quarters for that reason. Is part of this because we have focused so much on receiving people in and building bridges, making it easy for people to call themselves Reformed instead of saying, no, look, not because of a party label, but because we take a confessional stand on certain issues that you don't think are important. That watering those things down has also led to a failure of nerve and an inability for us to speak clearly that parallels the evangelical unwillingness to speak clearly on even more basic doctrinal issues.
I think you're probably correct, but it isn't the part that worries me the most. The part that worries me the most, our circles parallel yours here, the part that worries me the most is the embarrassment over a great history and a great doctrinal system. Mm-hmm. And what we have to do is to not talk about that and be nicer.
Right.
That's the part that worries me because it's becoming the general coinage in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Which is odd because the people who are coming into our churches, we see it all the time. People who are coming into our churches en masse are young people who are saying, no, we're coming to this church. We can go to an evangelical church. We're coming to this church because of the things that you're embarrassed by.
Right. Yeah. Right.
So why don't you be what you are? We would like to become that.
I had a student on campus who was having a conversation with one of their professors, extended conversation. I forget what background he came from, but one of the students gave him the Book of Concord, which answered almost every question he was having. Now, if the professor would have just said, start with this, then we'll talk, it would have simplified matters tremendously. Why didn't that occur to that prof?
Mm.
But, Mike, to go back to your question, why are people who are coming out of evangelical churches assuming that they are all of a sudden Reformed? I think it's more because of the when they hear the gospel, when they hear the doctrine of justification coming from a Calvinist, coming from a Lutheran, when they hear these issues, is so foreign to what they've received in the in their evangelical churches that they think that's what makes them Reformed.
Yeah,
and so they're ignorant of the confessional history. They're ignorant of the standards. They hear the doctrine. They hear the gospel for the first time. They hear the doctrine of justification for the first time.
The contrast is so great.
It's so great.
Yeah,
and
yeah,
it is so much more substantial than anything that they're going to get from Campus Crusade that they think. And it, by the way, it causes so many problems in their circles.
And they've not realized, and they have a difficult time realizing there are a lot of other things besides justification that they're going to have to
embrace.
Exactly.
And besides the sovereignty of God, is the 5 points of Calvinism do not express fully the Reformed faith.
No, it doesn't. Yeah. I mean, I know of churches that think they are Reformed because they embrace the 5 points. But then when you get into their discipleship, when you get into their order of service, when you get into their worship, it's completely different and it's not Reformed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We have certainly been interested in building bridges and working across confessional lines.
As proven by the bodies in this room.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've got a Baptist, two Reformed guys, and a Lutheran. And we are all united by a common confession of the essentials of Christianity and of Reformation truth. We have very serious differences, however. And, you know, we have, with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, this group represents everything from independent Bible church people to Episcopalians. It has that kind of range. We're very interested in building bridges and working across lines. But the thing that brings us all together, when people ask, well, good grief, how could all those different people sit around a table together and come to any agreement? And we do come to an awful lot of agreement. How could that be? Well, it's the difference between the way the new evangelicals did unity and the way confessional bodies do unity. Oddly enough, we're doing unity in a way that was a lot more similar to the mainline churches of the World Council of Churches. Mm. Although we're not dispensing with theology because we know that's the only thing that can build it.
It's common belief,
mm-hmm.
commitment to common elements of the Christian faith that have brought people together.
And I know because Rod sticks to his Lutheran error tenaciously.
Maintain it to his death, probably, unless God grant him repentance.
That's right. And Ken...
Oh, here it comes.
Ken perseveres in his obstinate refusal to embrace the clear teaching of Scripture on baptism.
Here's Reformed bridge building in action.
Exactly, yeah.
Because of this willful tenacity...
Ken, we've got to talk.
Oh, definitely.
On these differences... They're also going to hold what we embrace in common together with tenacity. And that's more
Absolutely.
Than I can say about a lot of people in our own tradition.
But and let's go back earlier when you were discussing why it is that historically confessional churches end up buying into Promise Keepers. I think, you know, Kim mentioned envy. I think a lot of it is embarrassment, because evangelism, racial reconciliation, discipleship, those are covered in your confessions. I mean, I know they are. They, mm-hmm. Those issues are mm-hmm. covered. And if the preachers, if the ministers in the churches would deal with these and make them a vital part of the church life, then you wouldn't have to go outside to get it. But they are embarrassed because Promise Keepers does a better job of it, but Promise Keepers is doing something where they are not.
Abraham Kuyper preached a sermon in the 1880s, and he was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, as I've mentioned, and was also a Reformed theologian and pastor. In that sermon, he was preaching to the conservatives, the city of Utrecht in the Netherlands, which was known for its orthodoxy. And in it, he was telling them, you know, what's going to happen when you start bringing everything up to the same level of importance? True, there is still a semblance of unity, he says, but it will last only as long as it pleases the enemy to unite us by his opposition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's where fundamentalism went wrong,
right,
isn't it?
Right.
Fundamentalism was defined always in antithesis. It let liberals do all the heavy lifting, actually creative thought, and then it would just snipe. It would just knee-jerk react. And that's what a lot of our conservative Reformed churches have done.
Well, in fairness to the conservative Reformed churches, a lot of them have come out of situations where the denominations in which they have been have gone...
They watched it happen.
They watched it happen, and bless their hearts, they fought the good fight of faith.
Yep.
They were the defenders of the faith, but it leaves people embittered.
Mm-hmm.
And so they draw the line where the battles were the last time. And Satan's very creative. Satan's not going to fight the same fight. He's not going to die on the same hill two times. He creates a battle somewhere else. And these souls, bless their hearts, they have their stripes and their badges.
They built scars.
They built their monuments to those who fell in the previous fight, but the battle's moved on.
Right.
And we need to learn from their wisdom and venerate their wisdom in a real sense and commend them for their heroism.
Yep.
At the same time, tell them, as each new generation comes along, we have our own fights. There are new issues now that aren't your issues. We must fight them. We must give an account to God for our own fights. We want you to bless us mm-hmm. as we fight this fight, and to give us your wisdom, mm-hmm. but also give us the freedom to fight a different fight than you guys fought.
Right. Mm-hmm. Very wise.
That's absolutely. Kuyper also makes the point in that sermon that you know, what happens is, and this really cuts deep, I know, even into my own heart, because I've been guilty of this. It says this false conservatism grows up because we are so despondent, we're so aghast at how bad things are in our day, that we flee to the safety of another time and place. And because we just don't have the strength to stand up, get up in the morning, and face the dragon of our time and place, we go back and fight the dragons that our forefathers slayed.
Mm-hmm.
That's where it's comfortable for us. But the problem with that is they slew them.
Yes.
Yeah.
And we get to take credit for it when God actually calls us to wage the warfare in our time and place.
It's very, very difficult for any of us if we've, in our own lifetimes, had some sort of semblance of a feeling of comfortability to leave that, you know, even in our own lives.
Mm-hmm.
Difficult for any one of us. And yet, once in a while or more, we've got to do that.
Yeah, we talk about, you know, how great it would be if we could get in a time machine and, you know, mm-hmm. take a little Novocaine and toilet paper with
mm-hmm.
us.
And get out of here.
And go to some other century.
Yes.
Richard Quibido, in his book, The Worldly Evangelicals, has the subtitle, Has Success Spoiled America's Born-Again Christians? It was published in the late 70s by Harper and Row. And, you know, here's a guy, Harvard and Oxford trained, who did a thorough study of evangelicalism. And he made the argument back then that evangelicalism was moving steadily toward ambiguity, theological ambiguity, or what he called really the evangelical left.
Mm-hmm.
And, for instance, he said religious liberals, Unitarian Universalists, for instance, have a much easier time focusing on the experience of the Holy Spirit than on the orthodox doctrines of Christ. And as doctrine was relinquished as a central concern, and experience was played up, the field was widened. Now almost anybody could be an evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
And you talk about bridge building. What that has meant is now you have evangelical Catholics, a book that was just published by Craig Blomberg at Denver Conservative Baptist Seminary, titled Evangelicals and Mormons Together.
Oh, yes.
What unites us and divides us, something along those lines,
mm-hmm.
in which he argued that we should basically get together as much as we can since we hold so much in common.
We all like Donnie and Marie.
Yeah, well, and we would all like to
Steve Young's a great quarterback, right?
Yeah, see certain legislation passed.
But that goes back to the initial two questions that were raised right after your introduction. When we talk about unity, building bridges, number one, at what expense or at what cost? And secondly, like Kim said, where are we going?
Right.
Where are those bridges leading to?
Right.
And if those two questions, when we look at some of the calls for unity today, both of those questions are frightening. But then I think there's an intimidation factor. We're almost intimidated, or the average evangelical is intimidated not to participate. Because not only is he blasted by his peers, but also by the culture at large.
Yeah, and the culture at large wants to get together at any cost.
Yes.
Now we have a situation in our own culture where unity is everything, and it isn't just ecclesial.
Mm-hmm. Where this strikes home in Reformed churches, and I'm sure in Lutheran churches, Rod, our bureaucrats have never had a theological thought in their lives.
No.
They're the ones with evangelical envy.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They're
yes.
the ones who have their yes. fingers to the wind, and
yes.
they're looking to see where the action is.
Yes.
And I don't know about you, but
and where
mail,
the money is.
And where the money is. The mail I get from denominational sources
yep.
is full of stuff telling me not to be a Reformed minister, not to
That's
be faithful
right.
to my confessions,
right.
and to be what I was before I became Reformed.
Yeah, and these are the same guys who will stand up and talk about how the president puts his finger to the wind to see what the latest poll says. These are exactly the
yes.
same guys.
Yes.
Again, I can't help but say, you know, studying church history is what I do. I love to look at the past and what has happened before our time. And I'm astonished by the argument that is made again and again in our day. If we would just be more open, if we would just build bridges, we could have a reformation.
Yes.
The only time we have had reformations, the only time we have had great groundswells of unity and huge numbers flocking were the times when the church said something that maybe the talk shows didn't say last week.
Right.
Right. Right.
Yeah, they weren't repeating an echo.
No.
Mm-hmm. Had something prophetic and something yes. actually biblical to say.
Well, and also there was this sold out effort towards the preservation of the gospel. That's what's missing.
Yes.
I mean, they wanted to preserve the gospel at all costs. I mean, that's where you see the unity of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. They had their differences. And they certainly didn't join forces with the Anabaptists, but they made their distinction very clear. We are united on this, and therefore we are against that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it was for the preservation of the gospel. We don't have enough people in the evangelical world, number one, who know the gospel, and number two, who are willing to die for it.
That's just it. If you had a hill and you were defending the gospel, I don't know how many of these guys would be willing to give it up on that hill.
Yeah, look what happened when revivalism came along. You had every Tom, Dick, and Harry getting up on Monday morning saying that he had a vision from God that restored true, united, apostolic Christianity, and a billion sects were born on every prairie in America. You had the burgeoning of sects with self-educated people standing up and saying, you know what? God told me mm-hmm. I didn't need no education.
Yep.
God told me I didn't need no books. God told me I didn't need no doctrine, none of this book learning, but that the Spirit would tell me directly. And where did that get us? Look at your yellow pages under churches.
Yeah.
Turn on TBN.
Yeah, everyone was a preacher and everyone had an equal voice, and there was no church to say definitively, yea or nay, this person is authorized by the church to preach.
So confessions and catechisms were not a source of division. They were a source of unity.
Well, they should be.
You call your collection the Book of Concord, the Book of Unity.
Yeah, or Harmony.
Harmony.
We call ours the Three Forms of Unity. It's remarkable as you look at the minutes of general assemblies and synods in Reformed and Presbyterian churches down through the last few centuries. The big debates came, the big crises came. And whenever it was over interpretations within the tradition or over secondary matters, it was always, look, let's unite around the confession. Mm-hmm. The confession gives us the summary of the really central and key things in Scripture. Let's make sure that we're confessional, which is to say, let's make sure that we're biblical. We don't major on minors and
right.
minor on majors.
Right.
And out of that confessional identity, potential splits were actually overcome.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Kim and Ken and Rod, as we sort of wind up this discussion, how are we, as people of the Reformation, to tread on this ground? How are we to find some balance between saying, on the one hand, we don't want to sell out our confession. We want to be very clear and articulate. But at the same time, we don't want to lose the moment and simply twiddle away the time sitting in the corner making sure that our orthodox hairs are all in place.
I think the place to start is with a working knowledge of our own confessions. If our people knew their own confessions, they wouldn't be terrorized at the fear that someone might trump them.
And I've referred to this sermon that Kuyper preached. He talks about what happened after the so-called, there was a revival in Holland by evangelical pietists. And he said they weren't reformed, they weren't confessional, but they had an immense impact. The revival had an immense impact on Holland in the early 19th century. He said, and this goes to what you were saying about getting rid of the confession, here's what happens. Then everyone began to swear by his own slogans and wander down his own paths, and all too cruelly the carefree circle of brothers had to pay the penalty for opting to be a circle of friends rather than a church. People now discovered that for public life, spiritual affinity is not enough. One needs the bond of a confession. Hold fast to what you have was still the rallying cry, but what people had in Christ remained uncertain for the heart and undecided for the mind. From that moment on, a nervous scrupulosity hindered every step. Mutual distrust blocked every demonstration of power. People were doomed to inaction. They kept gliding over the surface, fearing that if they ever immersed themselves more deeply, they would all drown. And so, internally divided, now swinging one way, now another, they could never stand firm, much less show a character that compelled respect from the enemy. There was no power in it. No, beloved, it is not the frozen waters, but the flowing streams which carry life and bring salvation. Mm-hmm. That basically sums up what we've been talking about here. It's not in getting everybody together and not bringing up doctrine because you're just fearful that if anybody lights a match, the whole thing's going to go up in flames. Mm-hmm. Rather, it is as the scriptures call us again and again, by raising up that standard of Christ, the serpent in the wilderness, the brass serpent, by making a clear placarding of Christ, we are actually making it possible for millions of people around the world to find genuine unity in the cross of Christ.
In addition to that, the bottom line is it's got to reach the pulpits.
Yeah.
We've got to preach the texts of Scripture and make the application. And I say that with quotation marks around it. I don't mean it in the sense of, okay, here's the application, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. But what I mean is recognize that the Scriptures speak to us today in our situation. The reason we're losing people from our confessional churches to Promise Keepers is because they're looking for something that is practical.
Mm-hmm.
And Scriptures are practical.
That's right.
And so these issues could be dealt with.
And they speak to us.
Absolutely.
It's not Luther's crown of life I'm going to get. It's my crown of life. It's my inheritance that I have in Christ, not through Calvin, but through Christ.
And essentially, that's pastoral.
Yeah.
I mean, the theologians can do what they want with the systematics, but essentially, what people listen to is what comes across the pulpit.
Yeah. I think of especially in John's gospel where Jesus' own brothers don't get it. Mm-hmm. You know, they grew up with him. They don't realize it. You always have this glory, the appeal to glory. Nobody follows this like John. Jesus' own brothers come to him and say, you know what, Jesus? This is really working. The last four towns we hit, the healing business is really, really where it's at. Now it's time to go to New York. If we can make it there, we can make it anywhere. And which was Jerusalem. He's, you know, it's time to go to Jerusalem. In their minds, Jerusalem meant the big time.
The Authorized Horton translation.
That's right. In Jesus' mind, it meant hell. It meant the cross. It meant that he was going to descend into hell and bear the weight of our sins. And you get in those passages, Jesus shaking his head saying, you have no idea. Well, this is what the church is called to do, folks. The church is not called to go to Jerusalem and whoop it up. The church is called to go to Jerusalem and die. We have to carry our cross because Jesus, it's not our cross, it's Jesus' cross. And we die with him daily. Are we willing to do that? Easy conservatism is just as bad as an easy progressivism. The easy conservatism says, well, you don't have to really go to Jerusalem. You know, maybe we can just stay in this quiet town where people basically like us. And the easy progressivism says, well, let's go to Jerusalem and blend in. Let's try to get a headline. Let's try to be accepted. And Christianity avoids both of those. Let's steer a course around all of this and go the way of the cross, go the way that our Savior has trod, and there will be success. Success not in the way the world understands success, but in the way Jesus promised when he says, I tell you the truth, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church I'm building. We'll be back next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.